If you will, please, will you turn to the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 22. The 22nd verse of the 26th chapter of Acts. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. These words, as you will remember, are taken from the defense of Paul before Agrippa. He is there because the Jews had sought to kill him in Jerusalem. He had been rescued by the Roman garrison. And now, after he has been before other kings, he is brought before Festus and Agrippa, and this last great defense of the apostle is given us before he's on his way to Rome. And what we are primarily interested in this morning is the understanding of what Paul means here by saying none other things. None other things. First of all, I believe we should understand the setting, what it is that Paul actually refers to when he says none other things, and then see by way of application the wider interpretation of this passage. The great subject that has always brought Paul into trouble, and not only Paul, but Peter and others before him, has been the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's rather striking that as you open the Acts, you get the Lord's own words to his apostles, ye shall be my witnesses, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And they were exhorted to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Acts 2, we get that witness. They do not witness to the power of the Holy Spirit or to the ecstatic utterances that have taken place on that day, nor to the miracle that this warrants, but they have witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this has been electrifying. Again in chapter 3, the same thought is brought before us. The same problem is with Stephen, and now Paul, in all of his missionary journeys, has encountered those who not only were Judaizers, but who resented strongly the thought of resurrection. Now, before Paul, this is the great subject. For instance, going back a little, you can see how this was brought about by the fact that he speaks of his own conversion in chapter 26, and we might just start with verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way the light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Those of you that were in Bible class this morning, remember that in Philippians he speaks about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now here, the Lord addresses him in his native tongue. He speaks to him in Hebrew. In another reference to this act, you'll find that those that were with him heard the voice but did not understand what was said. Maybe they did not know Hebrew. It was quite possible that they did not. But however that might be, he heard the Lord speak and he said, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. This was the most startling thing, I think, that had ever happened in the life of this man. To think that the man who had been slain upon a criminal's gibbet and whose followers he had persecuted to the death is now actually speaking to him, and that from the glory. The poor man is knocked down not by the brightness of the sun, but by the brightness of the revelation. this Jesus, the name that he has hated so much, and which he is endeavoring to stamp out from Jewry, has spoken to him. And he realizes for the first time in his life that Christ, or Jesus, as he heard here, is alive. And as a result of that, things move swiftly until we read how he began to preach that this Jesus is the Christ and that he has indeed risen from among the dead. Now he goes on in this story along that line until we get to our text. And then following that in verse 23, we get this, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from among the dead and show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Now the point is this, he has asked Agrippa, or will ask him, is it so incredible to think that God can raise the dead? The whole subject here is the resurrection of Christ, so that the true interpretation of none other things must be limited to that, as far as this is concerned, for he goes back into the Old Testament, he says, I have spoken of none other thing than what you find in the Old Testament. Meaning this, that this idea that I'm presenting to you of the resurrection of Christ isn't my idea. It was spoken of by the prophets. Moses, beginning therefore with Genesis and going clear through, they spake of this great event that I'm talking about, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I have spoken of no other thing, meaning I haven't invented this. I haven't spoken outside of what the scriptures themselves have plainly declared. These people that had me arrested, these people that went about to kill me, they had these scriptures. I haven't gone beyond them. I haven't said anything else but what they could have found in their Old Testament. Now that, I believe, is the immediate context, and we must understand it in that light, at least for the beginning. Because you'll notice he goes on to say let's read verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. That's going quite a ways with a man of this disposition and character. But so familiar, evidently, was he with Jewry and their religion that Paul says, you believe the prophets too, and you know that what I'm saying is the truth. That's the gist of the thought here. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, we're not going into what that means. Our point has been that Paul, saying none other things than Moses and the prophets did say should come, was testifying that in the Old Testament it spoke clearly of the resurrection of our Lord. But now, by way of inference and application, we can go further than that. When Paul says here that he spake none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, I am sure that he did not say anything about a truth that I believe at this time he did not even know himself. And if you disagree with that and say he knew it, all right. If he knew it, he didn't speak about it, because his word is he spake none other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say. And Moses and the prophets knew nothing of the secret of the mystery, the church, which is his body. Now then, let's look at some other things that Paul said that are not in the Old Testament as such. You may ask the question again this morning, why the emphasis upon Paul? I think that's a good question. Someone has accused me of having to say more about Paul than I do about Christ. I don't think that's true. But letting that go, I want to remind you, dear friends, that Jesus himself said to his own 12, I have many things to say unto you, but you are not in a position to receive them. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, amongst other things, shall guide you into what? All truth. Well, study your New Testament and see where that was fulfilled, please. And you'll find you'll have to come, whether you like it or not, you'll have to come to the Apostle Paul, for to him was given the touchstone of all truth. You can read through Peter's epistles, you can read through James' epistles, you can read through John's epistles and Jude, and I suggest to you that you'll find no new truth in those epistles. They are referring back to the very thing that we've been talking about up to this moment, namely that all that they have to say is contingent upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And therefore the promises to Israel as to their future is contingent upon the resurrection of our Lord. If that hasn't happened, then Israel has no hope. And neither do we, but that's not what they were saying. They wrote to the dispersion, they warned them of the sufferings to come before the kingdom should be established, and all that was in the Old Testament. They are just giving it again with emphasis and so forth, but Paul, when he comes to what we are calling the prison letters, we know only too well by now, or should do, that Paul makes a tremendous claim, which must be recognized and acknowledged if we're going to really understand the scriptures. And that is in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 25, 6, and 7. If you don't like my constant reference to this, then when you memorized it and learned it by heart, I'll not repeat it again. I promise you. But if some people lay such stock on Matthew 5, on the Beatitudes, if so many people love the 23rd Psalm to the point that they can repeat that by heart, if so many people love the Lord's Prayer, so-called, that they can repeat that verbatim, then you'll just excuse me if I like these three verses just as well, won't you? But they are important. They are the key to the situation. Now listen, Paul here says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I, emphatic, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you. Why, I don't know how Paul could, shall I say, ram it home more than he does here? One word after another, piling it on. I am made a minister according to the administration of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God. That's his claim. Now, he doesn't stop there. To complete the word of God, what does it take to do that? Well, he tells you in the next verse. Even the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now you'll notice here that Paul does not tell us exactly what that mystery is, but speaks of the riches of the glory of that mystery. It's still the top stone. If you want to know what the mystery is, you'll have to go back to Ephesians, where he said this secret was hidden God, until it was made known unto the apostle, which is the church of this present dispensation, which began not at Acts 2, but after Acts 28. Now, Paul is saying things here that you'll not find anywhere else. He has had a complete reversal after Acts 28 of that position that he had been able to take up until that time. Namely, he spake of none other things save those which were written in the law and the prophets. Now he is saying things that you can't find anywhere in the sacred writings. Is that clear? Paul is making that boast. And so it is that we emphasize Paul's ministry, because here is the fulfillment of that passage in John. He shall guide you. Who shall guide you? The Holy Spirit shall guide you into all truth. Through whom? The one to whom the revelation was made, even Paul. So when we speak of Paul having a distinctive ministry, we are well within our bounds. We have the right to speak this way. And dear friends, that's not to the disparagement of these other men. They have their place. They have their ministry. And we must read them. But we must also keep in mind to whom they wrote these things and appreciate what was said to them, even though we do not feel that many of the things that they might say are obligatory upon us. Now, I don't know why people should find so much fault with that. People who profess to love the Bible and believe it from cover to cover are the same people who will reject the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. They say they believe all the Old Testament, but they don't keep the Old Testament. Why not? All, say they, Christ has done away with all that. Praise the Lord, yes, he has. I don't know where I'd find the money to be able to make all those animal sacrifices if it was obligatory upon us today. I can see that it would be a bit of an expensive thing. He's done away with it. Not because of the expense, but because of the more glorious sacrifice of the Son of his love. But don't you see, unless you adopt the principle of right division, you're going to have a big task on your hand to answer some of these problems. You take another question. These dear friends have believed the Bible from cover to cover. They worship the Lord on Sunday the same as I do. They've ruled out the Sabbath. By what right? You better be able to give an answer as to why you do not worship on the Sabbath. For you don't. This isn't the Sabbath. I'll go further and I'll say this isn't the Lord's Day. This is Sunday. If you go by the world, this is Sunday. No, it's Sunday. The Sabbath was the Saturday. Now, I don't know what all the fuss about keeping the Sabbath is concerned for, because Saturday is as much the day devoted to a heathen deity as Sunday. Saturday is simply Saturn's day. Sunday is the day when the sun is worshipped. Only I spell it S-O-N. I worship the S-O-N on Sunday, not the S-U-N. That's just a little play upon words. But dear friends, these people that reject the Sabbath, why? Because Christ rose on the first day of the week, therefore we keep that. They're dividing the word of God, whether they like to admit it or not. Now, there are many other things that we might go into this morning, but I have other things in mind that I want to bring to you with regard to Paul. Why Paul? Paul is the only man that I know of in the New Testament that said he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Is that true? Have I read my Bible aright? Have you read yours aright? He specifically claims that he was raised up for this purpose. Oh, but you say, when he was converted there in Acts 9, it said that he was to go to kings and rulers and Jews and Gentiles. Yes, that's true. But you see, Paul happened to live in a day when it's difficult to explain all that happened in a short period of time. For Paul was converted in a day when the offer to Israel to repent and to be restored as a kingdom, as a nation, was in vogue. And so until that time had ended, it was absolutely necessary that Paul go along the lines of the teaching of that time, which you'll find he did. I can illustrate that again. Now you take our good folk, the Sabbath day people, they use this as an illustration, but I think they use it out of place, because they have not rightly divided the word. Namely, they'll quote Paul and say, there you are, where did Paul go on the Sabbath day? Into the synagogues, on the Sabbath day. Bless your heart, if it had gone on the Sunday, all he would have found would have been the janitor. And possibly not him. If he wanted to speak to a congregation in the synagogue, he had to go on the Sabbath day, didn't he? But that tells you this, that there were those in Jewry who were still after the cross worshipping God on the Sabbath day. He went to them and he spoke to them about the things that we've seen, the resurrection of our Lord, and the fact of him being Messiah, and that they should repent if Messiah is to return. Now that he continued to do wherever he went up until almost the end of Acts. Acts 20 sees him arrested. From there on he's either in prison or before kings and rulers until at last he gets to Rome. When he gets to Rome, the poor fellow doesn't know any better, but he starts all over again. I should have thought, Paul, after all that you've been through, knowing what started this trouble in Jerusalem, how it was because you went into the temple apparently with a Gentile and were breaking down the customs of the Jews, you'd know enough to keep quiet. But poor old Paul, he didn't. And so when he got to Rome, he doesn't call the church together. And I'd like you to read Romans twice through and find out where in that book he said, "And I come unto you, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. I long to come unto you." He has his chance. He could send for the elders of the church as easily as he could send for the elders of the Jews. But he sent for the Jews and he starts to tell them all that's happened. And what happens is significant because with their rejection, more or less, of his message, he quotes Isaiah 6, and then we understand that he says, "Lo, this gospel will be sent unto the Gentiles, and they'll believe." So we say that we follow Paul because he is primarily to us Gentiles, particularly after that Acts 28, when he writes these prison letters. Now, there's something else I'd like to bring to your attention, why I think we should give Paul the place that he deserves. Take Paul and some of the words that he uses. The first word that I'd like to bring to your attention that Paul uses almost in a unique way is the word revelation. Word revelation. First of all, let's look at some of the claims that he makes. As to his apostleship, he claims that he received this by revelation. Galatians 1. If you look at Galatians 1 verse 1, you'll find Paul says that very distinctly, and we might leave our books open at Galatians 1 for a moment as we deal with this thought. Paul, an apostle. Now notice in your Bibles, he's got a parenthesis coming here, and it's the parenthesis that's important. You can't always say a parenthesis is something that's just thrown in. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, which raised him from the dead. Secondly, look at verses 11 and 12. Here he makes another claim. "For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does he say? He says, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem and have it at the hands of Peter and John and James, those pillars of the church. No, sir. I didn't learn it. I didn't understand my Old Testament in a new way. I had it by revelation from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at verses 15 and 17 of the same chapter. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," that's the same word for Gentiles, by the way, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." What does he say here? "I neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." Well, what happened into Arabia, do you suppose? Well, I'll leave you to conjecture, but I'd like to say this, that I think any other man, possibly with the exception of Paul, after having had such a revelation as he did on the Damascus Road, would have said, "Boy, I must hurry back to Jerusalem and tell those fellows back there, and then I'll have to just adjust my thinking a little and see what it's all about." But not Paul. He had this commission and his gospel from the Lord, and he went up to Jerusalem. No, not at this time. When he went up, it was to contend over the position of Peter. Quite a different subject altogether. Now then, we'll return again to Ephesians 3 just for a moment. to show that this secret or mystery which you've heard so much about and may not understand is something else that he lays a specific claim to. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5. How that by revelation he made known unto me the secret. Is that clear? Did he say that he got it from Peter or James or John or out of the Old Testament? He says no, he got it by revelation from the Lord. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. How that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Then going down a little further to verse 9, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So these things he said by revelation, and by the way, he is the only man to use that word with the exception of Peter and John, and when they use it, they're speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make no claim to revelation, as Paul does. Now let's take another word. I do not say that this thought that I'm to present to you is something which was Paul's alone. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that Paul is the only one that uses this word. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:5? I'm not going to give you all the references. If you want them, you can get them afterwards. But there isn't time to go into it this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5. I think this is the one I want. That will sum it up for us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator is a word that Paul uses exclusively. Now that is interesting. We know from the Old Testament that there is the theme there, but it's Paul who gives it over and again in his Galatians and Hebrews, as well as in Timothy, this idea of Christ as our mediator. Take another word that alone is from the lips of Paul, and I'll just mention it but not give you all the references, and that is the word reconcile or reconciliation. The Lord Jesus uses it when he says, be first reconciled to thy brother, but there is no doctrinal application there, but Paul uses this word many, many times, as you know, in Corinthians, Romans, and Colossians, and Ephesians, and even Hebrews and other portions. So, we've got that word. Now, what about this word mystery that we've been using? This, again, is uniquely Paul's. Christ is the only other person who uses it, and he uses it in Matthew 13 to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But Paul is the only one that uses this, and so we are indebted to Paul for that. Now let me ask you a question. Just because Paul is the only one to use this word, does that mean that these doctrines are not important? Those people that say we should be going back to Christ rather than to Paul, how about it? To me, it's not logical. Paul has received these things from God, then why not accept them? And why not honor the man who was used of God to give them to us? I can't go into all those mysteries again this morning because that itself is another matter, but I do want to suggest this, that Paul has not only kept within bounds of the Old Testament during that dispensation when Israel was being given another opportunity, but Paul went beyond the bounds of the Old Testament when he made known unto us this great secret which completes the Word of God. I am personally grateful to God for understanding this last great manifestation of his love, inasmuch as I, due to the fact that I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, have an inheritance with him in the glory of the right hand of the Father. These things I would not have known. I would have not have known apart from this revelation that I am seated together with Christ in heavenly places is not made known through any others. They speak about heaven. They speak about the New Jerusalem. They speak about earth and the blessings that will come to those that shall occupy these places. But it's Paul and Paul alone that speaks about the heavens
or the on heavens, or the heavens far above all. I'm so glad that Paul is the one that God chose to be the revelator of these glorious and sublime truths. We do not magnify the man. In speaking of Paul, we simply magnify the Lord who gave him these revelations. For isn't it Paul himself that magnifies Christ by speaking of him constantly as the head of this church? The Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he would count all things but loss. We no need to worry about giving Paul too much of an honor. We honor Christ, we honor the Word, we honor the Father as we listen to the Apostle Paul. So we bow our hearts in the word of prayer. Now, Father, bless, we pray thee, our hearts, and help us to understand something of the great truths that were committed to this man of God, and through the written page which has been preserved for us so wondrously, we are able to learn something not only of our past and our present, but of the glories of future that awaits the true child of God. Make us to thrill in the knowledge that this dispensation is that which brings us into such full fellowship with thyself, that there is nothing more that even God the Father could do than he has done in this dispensation for those who have received his Son. We ask it all with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.